If you'll be turning to Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to continue our study in the book of Hebrews. And if I forget, at the end of class, next week we anticipate getting through chapter 7. So if you want to look ahead to be reading through chapter 7, you'll be ready for our discussion next week. Now, what we come to this evening is something of a digression, so to speak. We put up this outline before of how the book opens with this exaltation of Christ, but in addition to demonstrating the glory and supremacy of Christ, the writer pauses to consider the one possible strike against Jesus, which is the fact he was a human being, he was humiliated, he suffered, ultimately he was put to death, and so the writer goes on to explain how all of this was to qualify him to be our high priest, and he had to be made like his brethren in every respect and to suffer the things that we do. And we're flesh and blood, so he had to be flesh and blood. And that itself points, properly understood, to the supremacy of Christ, because what God would do this. And then we had I don't want to call it a digression because it makes it sound like it's somewhat of an afterthought, but we get this effort by the writer to exhort the people to greater faithfulness because we do have this great high priest in Jesus Christ. And then it seems to me in chapter 4, verse 14, we have returned to this theme of the high priesthood of Jesus, and that's really what's going to occupy the next several chapters from basically the end of chapter 4 through chapter 10. And we mentioned how the end of chapter 4 seems to pick up and resume the end of chapter 2, which was the section just before this exhortation that takes up most of chapter 3 and 4. And the one other kind of similar section we have now, it's not an exhortation as much as chapters 3 and 4 was, as it is a chastisement somewhat, that in the middle of his argument about Melchizedek, he pauses to chide the reader that you're just not quite prepared for this yet, and you got to get your mind ready to understand what I have to say about Melchizedek. So this is the section we're going to be looking at tonight, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 5 and running through the end of chapter 6. And you see what he has done. Chapter 5, verse 10, he talks about how Jesus has been designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And I have a lot I want to say about him, but it's very difficult because you're dull of hearing. And so after chiding them throughout the remainder of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, he then concludes chapter 6, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that gets him back where he's on track with his argument now, and he's going to resume this discussion of Melchizedek then in earnest in chapter 7. And so it's pretty obvious that when he gets to chapter 7, this is when he's really going to get to the heart of his argument about the priesthood of Jesus. And you remember that really Psalm 110 is the book of Hebrews in a nutshell. Everything he really wants to say about Christ in some way is packed into Psalm 110. And that's where he gets the statement, of course, that God has sworn this oath that Jesus, or the Messiah, this one who's going to be a fulfillment of Psalm 110, is going to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so he's somewhat unpacking that and interpreting it for us so we can understand it. So our task here now is to look at this little bit of a digression again, or whatever you want to call it, of chiding the reader for their present level of understanding and their difficulty then in appreciating fully what he has to say about this order of Melchizedek. Now, before we get into looking any further here tonight, are there any loose ends or any light bulbs going on over the past week you want to share with anybody? Or okay, well, let's pick up then in chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a baby, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, the chapter division might have been better put at verse 11 rather than after verse 14, because this clearly is a new and different section here where he's turning his attention for a moment at least in a different way. And he's concerned about their capacity to appreciate the things he wants to say here about Melchizedek. Now, one thing that will be helpful to recognize is in verse 11, this word that the writer uses, that they're dull of hearing, this is the same word that's going to come back up in chapter 6 and verse 12. He'd said, backing up to verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, your great effort, best effort you can make, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, you not be dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, of course, the problem with translating that dull there, if you tell people don't be dull, it sounds like advice to the preacher or the Bible class teacher, but it's being slow of hearing, being slow in regard to acting on the promises of God, and that's kind of the connection here. And so the beginning and end of this section are somewhat bracketed with this idea, you're slow. You know, I need to explain this to you, but you're slow. And not meaning that they're slow mentally, but spiritually in their comprehension. Clearly, but in verse 12, he's saying that enough time has gone by that they ought to be more mature in the faith. And this is a reminder, of course, that just the passage of time does not automatically make one mature. I suppose physically that almost happens whether we wanted to or not. We're going to get older. I suppose if we stopped feeding ourselves, we could prevent ourselves from getting older. But that results in death. And likewise, if we don't nourish ourselves spiritually, we will be spiritually dead. But we have to invest effort consciously in growing, or we're not going to. We could be a Christian for 80 years and not grow as we should. And so we ought to get to the point where we're able to have the maturity to understand the word sufficiently that we can teach it to others. And he says, in fact, you need to go back and relearn the basic things, the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You are like a baby that needs to be nourished upon the simplest of food. You can't chew solid food. You can't handle it. And so the one who eats the milk, clearly he means here milk only, is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, the word of righteousness being the more, a reference here to the more mature solid food. Solid food is for the mature. And clearly he's using the imagery we're familiar with, infants, newborns, they're not. You can't feed them, you know, steak, no matter how much you cut it up and blend it up. It's not good for them. And God intends for them to have milk. And as you get older, by training and practice, you get accustomed to more and more solid food. And so how this takes place in the life of the Christian is our faculties get exercised. Now, this is a concept all of us can comprehend. You know, if you don't ever do any kind of physical exercise, you're not going to develop whatever muscles are you're concerned with. And if you don't exercise yourself mentally or really spiritually here, the same thing applies. And so through the application of effort, and of course the reason people don't want to do it is because it's hard. People don't want to exercise because it's strenuous and difficult. People don't want to think and exercise spiritually either for the same reason. But you have to do that if you want to develop yourself spiritually where you can discern good and evil or right and wrong. And so very clearly the writer's saying that your capacity to understand right and wrong to discriminate, to discern about these things is directly related to how spiritually mature you are. And as you've heard me say many times before, that's kind of a two-edged sword, because it means that if a person is immature, it isn't just that there are some things that are wrong that they're going to think are okay. You know, they're trying to justify engaging in this activity or, you know, some other kind of sinful behavior because they don't understand that's wrong. Well, with maturity, they will come to understand why those things are wrong and why they should stay away from them and so on. But at the same time, if they're spiritually mature, there are going to be some things they think are wrong that are, in fact, okay. You know, that's another side of this thing we need to appreciate. If your discernment is not what it ought to be, you're not going to be judging everything properly, what is right and what is wrong. And so that's a principle we can all appreciate and watch out for in our own life. And again, because of the mere passage of time isn't going to guarantee we're going to be growing as Christians and be what we ought to be, we can't just sit back and say, well, I've been a Christian 30 years, or I've been a Christian 40 years, or I've been a Christian 10 years. The question is, during that time, have I been exercising my faculties? Have I been thinking? Have I been strenuously applying my mind to understand the things of God, where I can discern more than just the basic milk of the Word and appreciate the solid food that is there, and truly able to understand it in a way that I can teach it to others? Adam, do you have a comment? Okay. Well, that's a good point, because a lot of us would think, well, Melchizedek, that's kind of an intellectual thing. I mean, he's an obscure Bible character. Is, you know, the way a lot of Christians would say that, is that really necessary for our salvation? You know, and clearly the Hebrew writer thinks it is, that their salvation hinges upon whether they fully appreciate who Jesus is. And the Jesus that he's wanting to present to them is this high priestly Jesus. And, of course, it isn't just the statement of that fact, but unpacking what all that means. It means God himself, deity, the creator of the universe, the possessor of all glory, comes and takes on human form, that he himself will intercede for his creation and solve the problem of their sin by the giving of his own self, sacrificing himself, allowing himself to be put to death. That tells you a lot of things about God, but all of that has come to pass in Jesus. And so this temptation they're facing of weakening in their faith, giving up their endurance, not sticking with it, you know, they're on the edge of becoming hardened by the deceitfulness of sin to the point where they will fall away. And they need to understand this. It has direct practical implication for whether they're going to fully comprehend who Jesus is and respond in gratitude to that message. Shane first here.
Well, I mean, the Melchizedek reference would have been, you know, establishing his ability to be a high priest, because he didn't come from the tribe of Levi. So for those that would question this, you know, Jesus being a high priest, as far as a Jew was concerned, he doesn't come from the right tribe. He was from Judah. But this would, you know, this would stand as, you know, Melchizedek was also not from the, you know, the tribe of Levi. He was before that was even established. So he was a high priest and king.
Right.
Much like, and that's Jesus, by the same pattern, is also high priest and king.
And I think maybe another way of summarizing that up is this is no ordinary priest. I mean, I think the Christians who had been taught the gospel and they were still hanging on to being Christians at this point, you know, they had heard the basic message of Jesus about what he had taught and the miracles he had done, and that he'd been put to death and resurrected. But there's something they're missing about the story of Christ on another level. That's why he started out the book by saying, you need to understand who Jesus is He is the very self-revelation of God to us, God himself in the flesh and all of what he has done. So it's not an ordinary priest, just like, well, he was, you know, the best priest that ever walked the earth. You know, he's the greatest high priest that ever came along in the nation of Israel or something. It isn't like that at all. It is God himself. Nathan?
Are we to understand the basic principles of the oracles of God in verse 12 as being the same thing as the elementary doctrine of Christ in 6:1, or are those two different things?
I could see it either way. It's difficult to know for sure. That it's certainly not the same terminology, but it does seem similar. And certainly there's a connection in the sense that what Paul's calling for at the beginning of chapter 6 is pressing on to maturity, and, you know, not that the things we're leaving behind are truly forsaken or put away, but, you know, that's the foundation, and you go beyond that. You grow and build upon that. And so in that sense, that surely in some way, likewise, the elementary principles are fundamental, and you need to go back and get those fundamentals to grow and to progress. But whether he thinks of them as exactly the same as if, you know, even in chapter 6 here, maybe this isn't an exhaustive content of what all the fundamental things are. But
so you think there's some hyperbole maybe, and you need to be taught again these basic things, and then 5 seconds later he says, okay, forget these things and go somewhere else?
Well, again, that would be the question, I guess, ultimately. If they truly were lacking such basic understanding, and he doesn't really say much to provide that, to fill in whatever missing information there is, and then he turns right around and he resumes talking to them about Melchizedek. So it does seem to me that it's not really an intellectual problem as much as it is a fundamental perspective that they have about the gospel. What was the word you used, Nathan? Hyperbole or, yeah, something. Let me give you an illustration of what I would, kind of application I would make of this, too, in a practical sense today. We talk about first principle lessons, and usually when we talk about first principles, someone sticks their hand up and got five fingers, and hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. And, you know, that's okay as a kind of simplified explanation of the gospel plan of salvation. But you think about what that really means, you know. And if I'm living my life as a Christian, well, I did these things and became a Christian, and, you know, however many years ago. But I may live my life in such a way that I'm not really listening to God or respecting his authority. And I don't really trust God and demonstrate that in obedient faith. And, maybe I'm not doing my best to swing to the other extreme against the evil that I've done in life. And yet the Bible teaches us all these things. You know, what is true hearing? What is true faith? What is true repentance? You know, what is true baptism? And so on. And so someone could say, you know, you need to relearn the fundamentals, the first principles. Well, it's not that you don't know those things. Yeah, I know, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. But what's the true significance of these things? What is the logical outcome of these things if I were to apply those principles consistently as a more mature Christian? And so I think that's what we're kind of saying here in terms of, yeah, the readers do possess some basic understanding, but their perspective of these things needs to be, you know, it's kind of like turn their attention, orient their view in a different direction so they can understand what he has to say to them about Melchizedek. Because as we've said, he is going to explain to them about Melchizedek. And the only other possible approach I could say he's trying to do here is to say, well, I'm going to go ahead and tell you about Melchizedek, but if you don't understand it, it's not my fault because you're a bunch of morons, you know. But I really get the impression that he's, after chiding them, is what I've been calling it, that they should be in a frame of mind to appreciate what he has to say about Melchizedek in chapter 7. So they can at least benefit from that. But again, the things he's going to be talking about are not just something you intellectually know or you don't know. It is a matter of growing in your comprehension and understanding. And that's why I always say to people, you know, you can't act as if any Bible doctrine is a closed book. You know, I may be confident that a person needs to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. And I can't envision how I will ever, any day of my life, ever come to a conclusion that's not consistent with that, because the Bible's pretty clear about it. But if I take the attitude that I'm never going to study that anymore, I'm never going to revisit that, I'm never going to ask any questions that relate to that, what I'm guaranteeing is I can never grow in my understanding and comprehension of what baptism really means, what it represents. And it's not so much that we're going to flip-flop from one day to another. I think baptism is necessary. I don't think it's necessary. But rather, as your big picture view of life and of God increases, you will better understand how these basic truths that we've always believed fit into the big picture, and your understanding of them will vastly, exponentially increase. But once you close your mind to something, you think, well, I've studied that, that's over with, I'm done with that, you'll never ever grow. It's impossible for you to grow. And it's impossible for you to have any better understanding about that. And so everything then is constantly subject to study and inquiry and thought as we meditate on these things and see how they all fit together. And so, again, there are these basic things that we understand, but it's a matter of appreciating what they really mean. And I think the Hebrew writer is going to give a basic explanation here about Melchizedek, but only after they've read this letter and meditated on it several times are they really going to begin progressing and growing and understanding what all of this means. And that all being said, I'll be the first person to admit that I know the day I die or the Lord returns, I'm not going to have a perfect understanding of the book of Hebrews. You know, and I'm going to keep reading it. I'm going to keep trying to understand it. So I'm not going to act as if, oh, all this stuff about Melchizedek, oh, I've got that down. I understand it all, because I don't think that's certainly the case. All right, well, let's look on into chapter 6 here, which is the next stage of this. Look at the first 8 verses here. And again, it is somewhat of an unfortunate chapter division. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and ends up being burned. And clearly, verses 7 and 8 are an illustration. You got the same ground, the same rain and sunshine that God blesses and bestows upon the ground, but this plot of ground produces thorns and so on, and this plot of ground produces something that's usable and worthwhile. And that's what happens in the lives of people. We receive the blessings of the gospel, all of the kinds of things he's mentioned in verses 4 and 5. And then if we fall away, if because of lack of faith, our hearts are hardened, and so on, it doesn't produce spiritual fruit in our life, then we will be cursed by God. And if we're those that produce a fruit for God, then we'll receive the blessing. And so, backing up from that, it's pretty obvious then he's portraying a contrast between two types of people. Here they are, sluggish, dull of hearing, not having progressed in the faith the way that they should. And if they continue in that, then the outcome is going to be an unpleasant prospect. They can fall away. You drift far enough, you're going to fall away altogether. And he had talked about that earlier in the book, of course. And it's possible to so fall away that it's impossible to renew that person to repentance again. And so you've got to guard against that. And we'll come back and talk about those verses here in a moment. But verses 1 and 2, again, are a subject of great debate because the question, again, is what is this foundation, this elementary teaching? Again, is it exactly the same thing as the elementary principles at the end of chapter 5? Particularly, the question comes up, are these Christian teachings or are they teachings of the old law? And, of course, it's easy to see them as acts of the old law in the sense that the old law spoke of eternal judgment and could be interpreted to speak about the resurrection, although not quite as explicitly as the New Testament. Does mention laying on of hands, the washings that were all part of the old covenant, a faith in God, repentance from dead works. So they can all be made to fit, but I think in large part that may be motivated by the fact that a lot of people have assumed that these people were in danger of going back to Judaism. And again, I think that's probably not a helpful way to look at it. They were probably Jewish Christians who continued to observe the Sabbath day and do all the kind of things of the law like we see Paul doing in the book of Acts and James talking about other Jewish Christians doing. So it's not like they're in danger of going back to the law in the sense of doing those things, but they are in danger of not appreciating who Jesus is and how he's quite different and needs to be understood, not just as a good teacher who's come along or a great Jewish prophet or something like that, but that he's none other than God himself. And you could understand all of these things to be basic Christian teachings. Repentance from our evil deeds, our dead works, our lives that aren't productive or doing anything for God, and faith in God, and instruction about washings, which could include, yes, teaching about the nature of those old covenant washings, but how they foreshadowed maybe the baptism of John the Baptist, and then Jesus' own baptism and our being baptized into Christ. Laying on of hands, which could simply refer to just appointing people or recognizing people, but probably would be associated with miraculous gifts, if I were to guess. And, of course, resurrection of the dead would be a central belief by Christians because they believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and should also have believed that they themselves were also going to be raised from the dead and also that judgment would take place at that time. So it may simply be that he's saying, again, when he says, let us press on and not lay again this foundation, it doesn't seem to me that he's saying, let's leave these things behind, pitch them in the trash, we're done playing around with this stuff, but rather this is the foundation. You know, this is the basic Christian teaching. You know, Christ was resurrected, you know, there is a day of judgment coming, things like that. You all understand this stuff, but now we need to press on to maturity, which I would think in this context basically is, this is what you need to know about Melchizedek, is going to be the particular application of this. Nathan?
Does that mean that they don't equate with the elementary doctrine of Christ, or is the elementary doctrine of Christ somehow the old law?
Well, I think most people explain that as the things that foreshadowed Christ or something like that. But yeah, but that's a good question. I would just take it more directly. These are the basic Christian teachings that we've all understood, the Hebrew readers understand this, but now let's move on to other things. Now that brings us back to verses 4 through 6. Now what a lot of people do here, of course, is in verse 6, they say, if they fall away, and if you talk to a lot of people that believe in once saved, always saved doctrine, they'll say, well, that's just a hypothetical if, you know, if they were to fall away, you know, if pigs fly, you know, I'll give you a raise. Well, it means I'm not going to give you a raise, right? So, you know, if people did all of this and then they fell away, well, they couldn't be renewed to repentance. Well, that never happens because they couldn't fall away anyway. If someone really has done all the things that happen in verses 4 and 5. So that's a very common way that people get around that. Another approach is for people to say the things in verses 4 and 5 aren't true Christians. You know, it's just somebody who's dabbling. You know, he's tasted the good word of God. You know, he just took a little nibble. And, you know, that's how we typically think of tasting. But clearly, in the ancient world, tasting meant you experienced it. You know, Jesus tasted death for every man. Well, he didn't just nibble at it. You know, he experienced the full impact of what it is to die and all the misery that goes with that. Well, you know, you look at this list of things, they've been enlightened, you know, in the light rather than in the darkness. I mean, in the Bible, that can only mean one thing. They've experienced the heavenly gift. What gift is God given? Well, God's given a lot of gifts, but the one thing you call the gift would have to be salvation. I've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, those who share in God's own Spirit, have experienced the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. There's a sense in which their eternal fellowship with God already exists in the present. Well, there's just no way to understand that, but this person is a Christian. And then he falls away. And no if about it. There's no if in the text. It's a participle. And some participles can be translated as conditional participles. But in this case, it seems more likely to translate them all consistently and not to put an if in the text when you don't have to. And so they've done all these things, including fallen away. Now, what's the condition of that person? You cannot renew him again to repentance. Now, notice the text doesn't say they cannot repent. It's not passive. He can never repent. The action is you can't renew them to repentance. You can't do anything to bring that person back. And that may be to make the point that, well, of course, if they themselves were to repent, if they change their attitude, change their heart, then, you know, God will always forgive a person who's willing to repent. The only sin that's unforgivable is the sin that's not repented of, so to speak. Well, of course, that gets all into what's the sin against the Holy Spirit. And I do think this passage does deal with that. It's a similar kind of idea, but I would explain them the same way that, again, it's not that if a person would repent, there's something they could do God just refuses to forgive them of. It's that they don't repent. And, of course, this passage may be telling us that the heart can become so hardened we won't even ever do that. It becomes unthinkable to us to do it. You know, I don't know from experience, you know, where that line is, and, you know, you don't want to find out. You know, that's the thing. So you always want to be vigilant and guard against that hardening of the heart. Did you have kind of...
Oh, no, I was going to suggest, is there supposed to be kind of a... There seems to be kind of a parallel in these things he's saying about being enlightened, tasting, and all that with Israel's experience in the wilderness. Does that mean any knowledge or am I off track?
Well, that's a good question. I hadn't thought about that myself. But.
Well, the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, they said that God said, you've crossed the line. You have willfully, like Hebrews 10:26, you have willfully sinned.
Right,
and they were in a bad way.
Yeah, that's right. Well, let's see if we can finish up the chapter here as our time is coming to a close. Notice verse 9, what he does. He says, "Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking this way." Yeah, I realize I'm being hard on you, but you know I'm confident you can do better. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. So they're not a lost cause. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And this gets to the heart of what is needed here among these brethren. They need endurance. They need to stick with it. They need to hold on to their hope. And for their hope to be strong, their trust needs to be strong. And that is what will get them through these times of difficulty. And so we will be of, again, the house of Christ if we hold fast, our confidence firm to the end. The Hebrew writer said that, you know, a couple times already, and here pretty much the same thing again. And to undergird that confidence and that hope that we have, this is what brings us to the final section here in chapter 6. What he's going to basically say is, like he says in verse 17, God wanted to do everything he could to make it clear to the one who's received the promise, to assure him, to do everything he could to strengthen his hope and his faith, that this is what God did. He took this oath. So when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves. That's just kind of a rule of thumb. You know, the people swear by their deities or whatever. And with them, an oath is given as confirmation, is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. You know, he put his guarantee on this thing by making a promise and backing up by his oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie — he couldn't lie when he made his promise, and he wouldn't lie when he made the oath to back up the promise — we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge, in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that brings us back to Adam's question, you know, what's so important about this Jesus as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? Well, he has gone into heaven itself and granted us, therefore, access to heaven. And he's going to bring us there with him. He's a forerunner. We're going to follow him to heaven. And we have this absolute guarantee, promise from God, that our sins will be forgiven, that we'll be in fellowship with God, that we will be with God. We will see God as he is, because we will be like him. We will be partakers of the divine nature. I mean, you name all of those wonderful things. It's because Jesus himself is that high priest. And no mere human being could provide that kind of access to heaven and that kind of fellowship with God. And that is our hope. Now, that's a pretty audacious claim. Now, we're kind of accustomed to hearing, you know, Jesus died on the cross to forgive you of your sins. But it's astounding. Why would God forgive me of my sins? What could anyone ever do to take my sin away? God can. And God isn't only just interested in getting rid of my sin. That's just the smallest part of it. You know, if God can accomplish this with the death of Jesus, what do you think he can accomplish with the life of Jesus? If God was willing to do this for his enemies, what do you think he's going to do for his friends? That's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5. And so, yeah, forgiveness of sin, that's an amazing thing. But there are even more amazing things that God has in store for his people. And because that's such an audacious promise, God wants you to really believe that promise and have hope in that promise, that it's real, it's not a pie in the sky. And so he made that promise and he backed it up with an oath. And I think that oath particularly is the oath he's been talking about all throughout here. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that we can have confidence that in the high priesthood of Jesus, there is a permanent solution to sin. There is an eternal fellowship with God. There is complete and full access to God. There is nothing that separates us from God because our sin has been truly removed in Jesus Christ. And you need to have that kind of hope and confidence and then live like it so that your life is what God would have it to be. So hopefully that'll give us a little encouragement ourselves as God's people to go through the week here. Any final comments or questions? Well, we'll look at chapter 7 next week, and so we'll be looking at that. And if you want to go back and read the story of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, you'll be in good shape for our discussion. Appreciate your comments tonight.